Jesus said in Matthew 5, "You are the light of the world. Let your light shine before all men that they might see your work and praise your Father in heaven." So he said, you're the light of the world. If you are a follower of Christ, if you've trusted that Jesus died for your sins and rose again, you are bringing the light of his gospel wherever you go. That also means that you are a leader. Every Christian is a leader. And I know a lot of us think, leader, how do we define leader? Leader, oftentimes we think of people with positional authority, right? They have a title, maybe they're a boss, a manager, right? You think of someone, a pastor, right? You have that title, and so you have the positional authority. But many of you already know this, but positional authority is the actual weakest kind of leadership and weakest kind of authority. It really is. Our friends who are in the military, they will tell you, there are commanding officers who come in and they're like, I'm the commanding officer and you gotta listen to me. And nobody likes them and they only begrudgingly listen to them maybe, right? The ones that they've liked and they talk highly about are their commanding officers who had something else, not just that positional authority. I'm the pastor. You got to listen to me. I'm your boss. You have to listen to me. We all have had bosses. We've all had people in authority. Like when you're in school, right? I'm the teacher. You got to listen to me. And everyone's like, ugh, right? But there's teachers you like. There's bosses you've liked. People in the military, there's commanding officers that they've liked. Why is that? That's because people tap into a stronger kind of leadership, a stronger kind of authority called relational authority. And relational authority is by far more powerful. Relational authority is what is built when a leader says, hey, come on, guys, let's go. We're going to do this together. It's when the leader shows compassion and concern and interest in you as a person, not just you as someone who's going to do whatever they say. You've had bosses like this. You've had teachers like this. You've had people in authority like this. And you love them. Relational authority is incredibly more powerful than positional authority. Incredibly more powerful. By way of example, one of my friends who's been a church secretary for over 20 years, she had a friend who passed away, and the two of them were kind of doing secretarial work for a church. And at the funeral, she said, you know, her and I, they're secretaries. They're secretaries in the church, right? And they've been secretaries in the church for like over 20 years. And she said, you know, her and I together, we trained 5 pastors. And everyone kind of laughed, right? But it's true. It's true. The secretary who's been there for 20 years has way more power and authority than the pastor, even though you think, oh, church secretary, wow, that's low positional authority. Okay, maybe, but the relational authority is out of sight. They know. She knows everyone. She knows who's come in and who's come out. She's reached out to people. Like, the relational authority can't be beat. 20 years? Come on. You got a pastor comes in for 5 years and then goes, right? Yeah, okay, he's got the positional authority. But relational authority is where it's at. So I make this whole argument right up front to make this point. You are leaders. If you don't have a title, you are a leader because of the relationships you have, whether with your parents, with your kids, with your community, with your neighbors, within the church. You might not have a title, but you do have a responsibility, as Jesus called you the light of the world. And with that authority, with that leadership calling that he has placed on every single Christian, there is something that we always have to have, and that is moral courage. You, as leaders, must practice moral courage. You must have moral courage, young and old. Remember, Paul told Timothy, don't let anyone look down on you because of your youth. He became a leader in the church. All of us are leaders. We have to have moral courage. Why? Why do we need to practice moral courage? Moral courage, doing the right thing when it's hard to do. Doing the right thing when it's not popular. Saying the right thing when it would be easier to be silent. And I'm not talking moral courage the way many people define moral courage today. They have the boldness to say what needs to be said. Right? If you're doing it in anger and you're doing it like a jerk, That's not moral courage. That's just being a jerk, okay? saying inflammatory things is not moral courage. Moral courage is saying and doing the right things that reflect the heart of God in the right moment, when it would be easier to just be silent, when it would be easier to walk away, when it would be easier to do nothing, when the price is so high that you don't want to do it. Why do we need to practice moral courage? So we turn to 2 Samuel. Up until now, there has been a civil war in Israel between the house of David and the house of Saul. Saul is dead, but his son Ishbosheth has kind of been put up as a puppet king. His general, Abner, who is King Saul's general, he's essentially running the show, but Abner got frustrated and angry at Ishbosheth, and so he says, well, I'm going to hand it all over to David. And that's where we pick up the story today. 2 Samuel chapter 3, verse 17. And Abner conferred with the elders of Israel, saying, for some time past you have been seeking David as king over you. Now then, bring it about, for the Lord has promised David, saying, by the hand of my servant David I will save my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and from the hand of all their enemies. Abner also spoke to Benjamin. And then Abner went to tell David at Hebron all that Israel and the whole house of Benjamin thought good to do. When Abner came with 20 men to David at Hebron, David made a feast for Abner and the men who were with him. And Abner said to David, I will arise and go, and I will gather all Israel to my lord the king, that they may make a covenant with you, and that you may reign over all that your heart desires. So David sent Abner away, and he went in peace. So what happened here is absolutely incredible, because Abner was King Saul's general, and Abner had been, under Saul's direction, hunting David down for his entire adult life. Abner either directed people or was directly involved with trying to kill David because Saul feared his power, because God said, well, I'm going to give the kingdom to him. So Saul tried to take him out. And so now David's enemy is not only saying, okay, I admit, I can't fight against God anymore, the kingdom belongs to you. Also, I'm going to politic for you, right? I'm going to go around to the other tribes of Israel, and I'm going to say, hey guys, David is the guy. Not just the guy, he's God's guy. Not just God's guy, me, the general of Israel, who has protected you time and again. I'm going to put my stamp of approval on him. You remember how I tried to kill David? Well, now I'm going to protect him. Now I'm going to be his right-hand guy. Wow. This is incredible. Like, to understand this, can you imagine a universe or a world where Donald Trump is campaigning for Hillary Clinton, right? Can you imagine a universe where that would happen? Right? That's like, you're all kind of like, oh, that's ridiculous. That's the situation here. That's the situation here. It never would have happened. And so when your enemies, your mortal enemies, become your friends, wow, what a great deal for David. This is excellent. Things can't possibly get better, can they? How could anything go wrong? Verse 22, just then the servants of David arrived with Joab from a raid. Uh-oh, Joab is David's general. So while David's been on the run, and while they've had to live on the outskirts of Israel or outside of Israel and make their own community of nomads and build their families, Joab was his general. Joab was his right-hand man. Joab was the guy who protected David from Abner and Saul. Just then the servants of David arrived with Joab from a raid, bringing much spoil with them. But Abner was not with David at Hebron, for he had sent him away, and he had gone in peace. When Joab and all the army that was with him came, it was told Joab, Abner, the son of Ner, came to the king. And he said, and he has let him go, and he has gone in peace. And then Joab went to the king and said, what have you done? Behold, Abner came to you. Why is it that you've sent him away, that he is gone? You know that Abner, the son of Ner, came to deceive you and to know you're going out and you're coming in and to know all that you are doing. So, just to do a visual here, this is not what they actually looked like. Abner, we're going to say George Clooney, general of Saul's army. Joab, general of David's army, younger guy, Chris Hemsworth. We're just going to use these as our pictures, you know, while we're in 2 Samuel. So Abner came in. made a peace treaty with David and said, I'm going to go out and politic for you. I'm going to go support you. And then David's general comes in and finds out that Abner was there, and he's like, are you kidding me? Now, be cynical with me for a moment. Why is Joab upset about this? Yeah, a bunch of things, right? Like, okay, he thinks Abner's going to kill him, right? He thinks, well, Abner has more military success than I do, so he might be making Abner the new general, and I get to play second fiddle, if a fiddle at all. I don't think they had fiddles back then. Just work with the metaphor here. Right? Not only that, but if you were here last week, we saw that Abner had killed Joab's brother Azahel. Right? Now, it was in the middle of a fight. Abner knew it was Joab's brother. Abner tried not to do anything. He was defending himself. He told Azahel, go somewhere else. I don't want to kill you. I don't want to hurt you. And when it came to the point where he couldn't outrun him anymore, he tried to disarm him with the butt of his spear, but Azahel died on the butt of the spear. A pretty awful, gruesome death. And so after all of this, right, I think Joab has some objections that we understand, right? I should be the general. I'm afraid of my position. I'm afraid for you because there's been deceit before. Maybe I'm going to die. Maybe he's going to die. Maybe he's going to come back and kill you. And also, he killed my brother. Now, it was in a fight. It was self-defense. But still, right? You kill my brother, I don't care if it's self-defense. I'm not going to really have a good relationship with you. So he's frustrated. Understandably so. Verse 26, when Joab came out from David's presence, he sent messengers after Abner, and they brought him back from the cistern of Sirah. But David did not know about it. And when Abner returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside into the midst of the gate to speak with him privately. And there he struck him in the stomach so that he died for the blood of Azahel, his brother. Ooh. So Abner fighting his brother, that was a military self-defense, in war, awful things happen in war. This is a little different, isn't it? This is premeditated. Joab goes with kind of the king's authority, even though David didn't know anything about it. And he says, here, let me talk to you privately. Are they fighting currently? No, there's not a fight. This isn't a battle. This isn't war. And he stabs him in the stomach, spears him, presumably, in the same way that he killed his brother. This is premeditated murder. This is awful. So, how do you think David should deal with this? Remember, after Saul died, there was a guy who came and said, hey, I killed Saul for you, and you're my king now. I brought the crown, and I brought the armlet. Here's everything. And David prayed about it and mourned Saul and Jonathan's death. And he realized that he didn't know that the guy was lying. He didn't actually kill Saul. He just came across the dead body. But he was trying to get something out of David. But David, in his wisdom, understood that this is actually an enemy combatant. This is a person who's trying to infiltrate. This is not a trustworthy person. He had him executed as a person of the state, which the scriptures are showing us was the correct move. There were no jails. There were no prisons back then. They couldn't have, there was no judiciary that they could go through. Different times. But it was the correct choice. It was the only choice he could make. He made the right call. You said you killed the king? Okay, so your life is forfeit. You don't kill kings. That's regicide. That's really bad to kill the king or kill a leader. So he has him executed as an enemy of the state. So now Joab murders Abner after David made a peace treaty with him and after Abner said that he was going to go out and campaign for David. What should David do? One of his generals just went off the rails. He's not following David's edicts. He's not following David's leadership. What should he do here? What's the right call? What's the morally courageous thing? Now, this is Joab, right? This is his general. He's got family. They got friends. I'm sure some of David's cousins married his cousins, right? So there's interrelationship happening, right? It's hard to do. What should be the morally courageous thing to do? Before we go on that, let's take a pause, because I know you came here for one sermon today, but you're going to get two for the price of one, because there's actually two stories that run side by side here. So just put that, you know, put a pin in that for a second. Let's jump over to chapter 4, verse 1. Similar situation. So Abner's dead. The guy who's really in charge of Saul's army. Ishbosheth is a puppet king. So chapter 4, verse 1. When Ishbosheth, Saul's son, heard that Abner had died at Hebron, his courage failed, and all Israel was dismayed. Now, Saul's son had two men who were captains of raiding bands. The name of the one was Banah, and the name of the other was Rechab, the sons of Reuben, a man of Benjamin from Beroth. For Beroth is also counted a part of Benjamin. The Berothites fled to Gittim and have been sojourners there to this day. Jonathan, the son of Saul, had a son who was crippled in his feet. He was 5 years old when news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled. As she fled in her haste, he fell and became lame, and his name was Mephibosheth. Okay, the Mephibosheth is very important, but not to this story. The author of 2 Samuel is just kind of setting us up for weeks down the way here. Ishbosheth, the puppet king of Saul's part of Israel, they find out that Abner, the guy who's been holding everything together, he's dead. That means their power is done. And the writer of 2 Samuel keeps talking about the Reuben brothers. And anybody know who the Reuben brothers are? Sound like they have like a cool video game, like a knockoff video game maybe. Or, like the Reuben brothers, right? You don't know who they are. So the text has to like say, hey, no, these are real people and this is a real thing, and let me give you their whole background. Yay. What happens when your political candidate loses, right? Like somebody that you politicked for, right? You got yard signs, you got bumper stickers, right? You're on their website, you're on their social media accounts, right? Right, what do you do when they lose? They lose spectacularly and their power is over. What do you do? Right? I don't know. You think about our 21st century life, right? And there's not a lot of Harris yard signs up there anymore. There just isn't. You think about you go back a little bit further. There's not bumper stickers for John McCain on people's cars anymore. You go back a little further than that, people don't have like Mitt Romney yard signs or big flags up in their yards, do they? Do they? Right. You go back further, anybody still have a John Kerry pin that they came to church with, right? Anybody have one of those? You go back further, anybody following Al Gore on his campaign website, anybody following him that, right? We can keep doing this all the way back to Dukakis, but I'll stop right now, okay? Anybody checking out Dukakis' website? Haha, no, there was no websites back then. right, but what do you do when your side loses, right? You're just like, I'm keeping all these, I'm sure there's somebody that has all the campaign stickers on their car. No, what do? You take the sticker off, all depressed. You take the yard sign out, right? Or somebody else takes it out for you. You take the banner down, from the flag flying. Oh man, right? Like you stop following the website. The website goes dark. The website now is being sold for $600,000 because they weren't paying the fees anymore, right? Like you don't follow them anymore. What do you think the Reuben brothers are doing now? Abner's dead. Oh wait, I have a graphic for that. Abner's dead. Abner's gone. He's not coming back. What are we gonna do? Right? Ishbosheth, we all know he's kind of a loser king. Like, what do we do? What do we do? What is the ancient world equivalent of taking the bumper sticker off your car and taking the lawn sign down? Well, it's a little more brutal than we are today. Now, the sons of Reuben, the Berothite, that they really want to make sure you know who this is. Rechab and Banah. Yeah, you just introduced them to us. They set out, and about the heat of the day, they came to the house of Ishbosheth as he was taking his noonday rest. It's good to be king. And they came into the midst of the house as if to get wheat, and they stabbed him in the stomach We need to have a stomach stabbing count for 2 Samuel. We're up to 3 at this point. Awful, just awful. Then Rechab and Baanah, his brother, escaped. When they came into the house as he lay on his bed in his bedroom, they struck him and put him to death and beheaded him. They took his head and went by the way of the Arabah all night. Ugh, terrible. You get why they did this, though, right? They said, okay, we're done. We're cooked, right? We were, you know, minor people in Abner's army. Abner's dead. Ishbosheth can't carry the candle. What are we going to do? What are we going to do? What are we going to do? We have to go to the other side if we want to maintain our power, if we want to maintain our way of life. We've got to go to the other side. So they do. Verse 8, and they brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron. And they said to the king, here is the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy who sought your life. The Lord has avenged my lord, the king, this day on Saul and on his offspring. Okay, so, like, you understand why the Reuben brothers did this, right? They defected. They're like, okay, look, we're on your side now. Abner's dead. We want to be on Team David. And so we took your enemy. There's going to be no question about who's king of Israel anymore because it's definitely not this guy. Plunk. So how do you think David's going to respond to this? How should he respond? How did he respond when somebody said wrongly, you know, you play stupid games, you win stupid prizes, but he lied about killing Saul? How did David respond to this enemy of the state? He had him executed as an enemy of the state. How should David respond to somebody who says they committed regicide? We killed someone who is rightfully a king, and yeah, we know they were in conflict. How should he respond? What's the morally courageous thing to do here? There's difference between murder and execution as an enemy of the state, especially in the ancient world, but yeah, right? Again, you guys know, does anybody remember the name of the brothers who did this? Don't look at your Bible. Anybody remember their names? Mario Brothers, yeah, the Mario Brothers. Starts with an R. Reuben Brothers, right? So the Reuben Brothers, David, verse 9, answered Rechab and Baanah, his brothers, the son of Reuben, the Beerothite. Man, they really want to make this point. As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life out of every adversary, when one told me, behold, Saul is dead, and thought he was bringing good news, I seized him and killed him at Ziklag, which was the reward I gave him for his news. How much more, when wicked men have killed a righteous man in his own house, on his bed, shall I now not require his blood at your hand and destroy you from the earth? And David commanded his young men, and they killed him, and cut off their hands and feet, and hang them beside the pool at Hebron. Different times, guys, different times. But they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the tomb of Abner at Hebron. So, David, he could have just said, like, guys, what you did was wrong. You know, go back home. Tell people that I spared you. But he did this morally courageous thing, which if you're, like, reading this going, ugh, the original readers of this and the people who this happened around, they would have still been like, oh, David, right? David, Saul wanted to kill you, and you killed the guy who claimed to kill Saul. Oh, Ishbosheth was trying to usurp your throne that God himself gave you. And these guys were coming, and they said, hey, we took him out for you, and your hands are clean. You did nothing wrong. Oh, why did you do this? Ah. And David would say, because I had to do the right thing. These people killed the king, and that's wrong. And so they needed to be executed as enemies of the state. And people would have said, wow, that's morally courageous. We don't have decisions like that, thank God, today. But you have decisions to make, don't you? You know, in our politically polarized times, whether you lean toward the right or you lean towards the left, one of the features that I think is really damaging right now is if your side, if your political tribe, is doing something that you don't like very much, you know what people tend to do? They either say nothing or justify it, right? They either say nothing or justify it. Who do you attack? The other side. You don't attack your own side. you attack the other side. I think we would be a much more healthy society if you just kind of identified yourself, I lean this way, I lean that way, or a pox upon both their houses, and then said, and I'm going to spend most of my public time debating my own side and why they're wrong or when they do wrong so that they get better. How much more healthier would that be? Right? But you can't do that, because what happens if you criticize your own side? Yeah, then your own side gets on you, your own people. I don't care about them. They don't like me anyways, right? But you criticize your own side, you're one of them, right? Like, oh, no, I'm just saying, I don't think this is right. How dare you, you filthy, stinking, rotten, fill in whatever political persuasion is the opposite of what you have, right? Like, it happens on both sides. It's incredible. It takes a really morally courageous person to stand up and to say, you know what, my side's wrong, because you're going to be treated like garbage by the people you most identify with. The same thing is true in the church. Do you know why there's an abuse crisis in the evangelical church right now? It's because if you get up and you say, hey, this is wrong, and let's not protect the abuser, let's protect the victims and the survivors, right? What happens? Everyone's like, oh, you're terrible, you're awful, right? They do. People lose their jobs over this. People lose their entire denominations over this. Right? Because if you stand up and you criticize your own side's going to turn against you. It takes a morally courageous person to stand up and do what's right. If you've been in your business for a long time and you find that somebody's cooking the books, somebody's doing something that's not ethical, maybe it's legal, but it's not ethical. And what do? Do you say something? Do you not say something? If you say something, that promotion's gone. If you say something, you might get fired, or they might not have anything to do with you, or you get disinvited from the boardroom meetings, right? It's hard. Students, you guys are in school, and your teacher says someone or says something to someone or treats someone some way that they shouldn't. And to be morally courageous in that moment, not angry, not hateful, not disrespectful, but to be morally courageous and say, you know what? What you said wasn't okay. It's not all right to treat people that way. That's scary, because that teacher can make your life miserable for however long is left in the school year. And hooray, if it's a small school, you might have them for next year too. Why do we need to practice moral courage? Why should we? Isn't doing the right thing easy? You know doing the right thing's not easy, right? Because we have that wonderful saying that, I don't know who originally said it, but no good deed goes unpunished, right? We know doing the right moral thing and doing it with grace, doing it gently, doing it with Christian love. Oh my goodness, that is so hard. But David, it seems like he did the right thing with the guy who claimed to kill Saul. He did the right thing with the guys who killed Ishbosheth. Now, let's go back to Joab. What's he gonna do? Don't look at your Bible yet. What do you think he's going to do with Joab? Right, have him executed as an enemy of the state. Are you kidding me? Right? Like, be consistent, David. Let's see what he does here. Chapter 3, verse 28. So go back to chapter 3, verse 28. Afterward, when David heard of it, so Joab killing Abner in cold blood, he said, I and my kingdom are forever guiltless before the Lord for the blood of Abner, the son of Ner. May it fall upon the head of Joab and upon all of his father's house, and may the house of Joab never be without one who has a discharge, or who is leprous, or who holds a spindle, or who falls by the sword, or who lacks bread. So Joab and Abishai, his brother, killed Abner because he had put their brother Asahel to death at the battle at Gibeon. So, he lets Joab live. Why does he do that? Good general, they're friends. What happens if he has Joab executed to the people who've been following David around for 20 years? They're not going to like him. They're not going to like him. Do you know what the cost, the social cost, the relational cost for David to do the right thing in this situation? He has an assassin in his midst. He has an assassin who assassinated a guy in his name. But this is Joab. This is the guy who's been with him for decades. This is the guy who bounced David's kids on his knee, and David bounced his kids on his knee. These are the ones who his cousins married, and his cousins, you know, got married to each other. And this is this, we have family, and we fought together. And I know your wife, and I know your kids, and I like all of this stuff, all of the relational. The cost is so astronomically high for David that he can't do it. In fact, instead of doing what he did in the other two cases, what does he do? He pronounces this curse on him. May it fall upon the head of Joab and upon all of his father's house. And may the house of Joab never be without one who has a discharge. Ew. Who is leprous. You know, you got leprosy, so you can't touch him. Who holds a spindle. That took me a minute to figure out. So in the ancient Near East, sewing was seen as a woman's job. And so he's saying, may all of your male warriors be effeminate within this ancient world, right? His words, not mine. A spindle, or who falls by the sword, or who lacks bread. Wow. And so he lets him live. He lets him live. And it goes on. Then David said to Joab and all the people who were with him, tear your clothes and put on sackcloth and mourn before Abner. And King David followed the buyer, so the funeral buyer of Abner. They buried Abner at Hebron, and the king lifted up his voice and wept at the grave of Abner. How real do you think those tears were? And all the people wept, and the king lamented for Abner, saying, should Abner die as a fool dies? Your hands were not bound, your feet were not fettered. As one who falls before the wicked, you have fallen. And all the people wept again over him. Then all the people came to persuade David to eat bread while it was yet day. But David swore, saying, God, do so to me and more also if I taste bread or anything else until the sun goes down. And all the people took notice of it, and it pleased them, as everything that the king did pleased all the people. So all the people and all of Israel understood that day that it had not been the king's will to put to death Abner, the son of Ner. And the king said to his servants, do you not know that a prince and a great man has fallen this day in Israel? And I was gentle today, though anointed king. These men, the sons of Zariah, are more severe than I. The Lord repay the evildoer according to his wickedness. Wait a minute. Aren't you the king? Aren't you the king who has the power to do something? You do. Why are you saying, oh God, you take care of it. I can't possibly take care of it because I'm too weak. He's not too weak. He's already taken care of three people up to this point who killed kings. He knows what to do. He knows how to handle it. And yet he doesn't. He's an amazing politician here because he puts on a show, right? And he essentially weeping before Abner's people, and they go, oh, look how much David loved Abner. Look at him. Oh, and it's not his fault. And he didn't do the right thing. Why must believers practice moral courage? If you know the rest of the story of Joab, Joab is a monster. Joab is such a moral monster and a plague to the house of David that when it comes time in David's moment of weakness and sin, sin rules over David's heart because essentially he knows, Joab, I let you get away with murder. Now you're going to let me get away with murder. It was a curse upon David's house. Joab was such a curse to David. David's the only person who can do anything about it, and he chose to do nothing. He was such a curse upon the house of David and all of Israel that on David's deathbed, he tells his son Solomon before he can become king, you have to kill Joab. And all of Israel suffers as a result of it. David suffers as a result of it. His relationship with God suffers as a result of it because in that moment he didn't have the moral courage because the price was too high. We need to practice moral courage. We need to practice moral courage in small things because you never get to the big ones unless you can conquer the small ones first. We need to practice moral courage, so we will do the right thing when the stakes are high. So we will do the right things as brothers and sisters in Christ, as those who follow Jesus, when the stakes are so high, when we know that we know that we know there will be consequences for doing the right thing. We know we will hurt our relationships with people when we do the right thing. We know that we will be reviled and hated because we've done the right thing, even if we've done it gently, even if we've done it with grace, even if we've done it in love. We need to practice moral courage so that we won't be afraid to do the right thing. It ultimately came back and destroyed David. The reason this text goes into the Reiman brothers, right? Because it's saying, you don't know who these guys are. Look, get your Bibles. Who are they? Do anybody remember the brothers' names? Something or other, right? Like, the text is trying to be so explicit. These were nobodies. That's why David boldly could say, I can do the right thing. Yeah, it's easy to do the right thing when the stakes are low. It's really hard to do the right thing when the stakes are high, and you know there's going to be consequences, and you know people will leave, and you know there's money at stake, and you know your house is at stake, and you know that parts of your family won't talk to you anymore, or you know you might lose your job. You know it's hard, but we have to, because the alternative is destruction of ourselves and the destruction of those around us. That is why moral courage is so rare and so desperately needed. You know, they say character is who you really are when no one's looking, right? You hear that before, right? Character is who you are when no one's really looking. And then, you know, there's some truth to that, right? Like, you know, pile of money over here, no one's looking, you know. you know, what you do with your time on the internet when no one's around, no one's watching. Yeah, you know, there's character issues there. But I think the real test of character isn't who you are when no one's watching. I think character is who you are when the pressure is turned up, when the pressure is so high and it is so hard. That is when your true character comes out. When everyone is watching, when everyone is looking, when you are stressed out, when you have nothing left in the tank, you've been running for fumes for years, that is what character is when the pressure is up. Not when no one's looking, it's when everyone is looking, because that's when doing the right thing becomes utterly impossible. C.S. Lewis said it like this in the Screwtape Letters. I have bought this book dozens of times, and I could not find my copy of it. So I had to print it off my Kindle version. But here, in the Screwtape Letters, it's kind of an anti-hero conversation between a demon and his nephew on how to torment humanity and get them away from Christ. But this is what he observed. Courage is not simply one of the virtues, but the form of every virtue at the testing point, which means at the point of highest reality. A chastity or honesty, or mercy, which yields to danger, will be chaste or honest or merciful only on conditions. Pilate was merciful until it became risky, right? So courage is that moment that tests all of your virtues. And, oh, well, really, deep down inside, I'm a loving, caring person. Until you face one of your enemies and you have to respond with love and not the hatred that you want to and not the anger and the vitriol. That's hard. That moral courage that we have has to be worked, and we have to grow it up within ourselves with the help of God, the Holy Spirit, in the name of Jesus Christ, so that when the pressure is on, we will do the right thing. We will show chastity, love. We will show mercy. We will show grace. We will speak up for those without a voice. We will speak up against injustice, because if we don't practice moral courage now with the small things, when it really matters, we won't be able to come through. We will crumble. Pilate was merciful until the price was too high. We don't want to be those kinds of people. We need to follow people like Christ. This was a list of morally courageous things you can do. Some of them are very simple. Some of them are more complex. But if you practice the small things, the larger things become easier. Helping someone push a car out of a snowbank, even if it means being late. Standing up to a bully on the playground, picking up litter, doing homework or chores without being reminded. All the parents say, refusing to listen to or repeat gossip. Yeah, you know how hard it is? That, like, oh my gosh, because it's so wonderful to listen to. Practicing what you preach even when no one is looking or knows. Turning in a toy or a wallet to the lost and found. A teen who calls home for a ride from a party where alcohol is being served. That's hard on multiple cases. Your parents are going to give you a hard time. Your friends are going to give you a hard time. Nobody's going to like you. A teacher who gives all students an equal voice regardless of race, socioeconomic status, religion, or gender. A company whistleblower risking job loss, financial costs, and or legal repercussions. This is an amazing one. They did a study on whistleblowers, people who blew the whistles on these big corporations, and it turns out, oh man, what they were doing to people was awful. And 10 years afterwards, they blew the whistle, they followed up with them, and even though they were celebrated in the media, and even though they knew that, but they did the right thing, and they asked them, would you do it again? Knowing everything now, would you do it again? And the vast majority of them said, no, because the price was too stinking high. That's why it takes moral courage to do the right thing. Reporting a crime. Yeah, you know, that's hard. That's hard. Because, like, man, I saw a guy, a drunk driver, plow into another car right here on the Super Bowl. And I'm like, it's right towards the end. I'm like, And then it's like this guy plows into the car. And I'm like, So I call the police. They come. They go to all the things. Fine, we're great. Super Bowl's still going on. Then they call up and they're like, we need you to do a written report. And I'm like, but it's the game. He's like, what game? I'm like, what do you mean, what game? And then my wife and my kids are watching it, and they're like, did you see that? Oh, my gosh. I'm like, no, I didn't see it because I had to write a report. Participating in a peaceful protest. And if you're at the peaceful protest and people aren't acting the way they should and calling them out on it, which that's hard, or walking away from it, that's even harder. Woo. Saying things like, I believe strongly in this. That joke was offensive to women, Muslims, disabled, right? We're not trying to offend people. Hey, let's volunteer. Dad, I'm in trouble. I broke this, Mom. I'm sorry. No, thanks. I don't want to hear a secret. That's hard. Somebody start gossiping to you and be like, you know what? I shouldn't be listening to this right now. Try that out. That's hard. You shouldn't talk behind his or her back. Will you sign this petition? It's not okay to talk about people like that. I was wrong. The mistake was mine. When you treat people like that, it hurts others and yourself. Do you have any spiritual or religious beliefs? Can I pray for you? Morally courageous things, step by step, will make the change. Listen, as followers of Christ, you are the light of the world. A city on a hill can't be hidden. Let your light shine before all men that they might see your good works and praise your Father in heaven. He has called you to be a leader in whatever situation you find yourself in, amongst your community, amongst your friends, amongst your loved ones. If you have positional authority, you're a leader there, and he's calling you to make morally hard choices, even if they're unpopular with the people you work for or the people who work under you. It's hard, it's difficult, but it makes a difference. We have to practice moral courage so that we will do the right thing when the consequences are high. Leaders, Christians, make the call that no one else wants to. Let's pray. Father, help us to learn from David's mistake here. It is easy to do the right thing when the stakes are low, but when the pressure is on, when the pressure is high, when the pressure is turned up to the boiling point, we crumble. So, Father, I pray, and I fully recognize the cowardice within myself, and I pray that we as a congregation will rely upon the Holy Spirit, that Jesus will fill us so strongly that when we know what the right thing to do is and we don't have the power to do it, we will ask for help from the Holy Spirit. We will ask in the name of Jesus to be empowered to do the right thing, even though the temporary consequences are high, knowing that in the long run, in the long term, you will work this out for your glory and for our good. But in the meantime, Father, I pray that you will give us courage. I pray that you give us courage to do the right thing. I pray that you help us as a congregation when we have really sticky situations. We will learn to come to each other, call each other, text each other, ask each other for help and support and guideline and guidance as we navigate these difficult situations together. And then as we do so, Father, you will reveal your deep truth to us. You will help us to do the right thing, even when it hurts, even when it's hard, even when it's impossible, even when we know we will have temporary consequences for it. May we not create bigger problems for ourselves and those around us through moral cowardice like David did, but instead help us to walk in the footsteps of Christ. Help us to believe that he who said, "You are the light of the world," meant it. And that is a current reality. Help us to walk in that reality that we are your light bearers. We are your representatives here on the earth. We can bring your mercy. We can bring your justice. We can bring your peace. We can bring your gospel to those around us. And so, Father, I pray as we are about to partake communion together that, Lord, you will help us to reflect on King Jesus, the one who shed his blood for us on the cross, rose again, so whoever puts their trust in him will not perish but have eternal life. Help us to follow after him in all things. Thank you for Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.